Good morning. The end is near. And by that I mean the end of Zechariah. We have two chapters left, chapters 13 and 14, and we will finish those in 3 weeks. So we have three classes left, including this one. Today we'll get through most, if not all, of chapter 13, and that will leave us two lessons for the difficult chapter 14. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day you've given us, Father. We're thankful for this opportunity we have to once again gather together and study your word and to worship you. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful book of Zechariah that you've given us and for all that it tells us about you and your love for your people and your plans for your people, Father. We're thankful for that, and we pray we will continue to study that book and all of the wonderful books that you've given us, Father. We're thankful for your word that we have and have so freely and readily available to us. And Father, most of all today, we're thankful for your Son, the Word made flesh, our Lord, our Savior, our King, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 13. But before we look at chapter 13, let's go and look again at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, you may recall, helped us understand verse 10 of the previous chapter of Zechariah. In fact, Acts chapter 2 told us when the pouring out of God's Spirit, which is mentioned there in verse 10, occurred. Acts 2 tells us when that was fulfilled. Acts 2, 36 and 37 gave us an example of the mourning over sin that was also described in verse 10. We read Acts 2, 36 and 37 last week. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? There we see an example of what we saw in verse 10. We see one looking at the one that they pierced, and then we see that same person mourning over their sin when they understand what that sin has caused. A beautiful example of that is right there in Acts chapter 2. Well, what happens next in Acts chapter 2? Well, we know what happens next in Acts chapter 2. Peter was asked that question there at the end of Acts 2:37 that we just read, and here we know how he responded. Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, how does Zechariah answer that same question? What's next? We've seen the one we've pierced. We've now mourned over that. We've recognized what our sin has caused, which means we've recognized that we're filled with sin and uncleanness. What happens next? Verse 1, chapter 13. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. We sing a song, There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Is that the fountain we see here? Do we see here a fountain filled with blood or a fountain filled with something else? Let's forget the lyrics of that song for just a moment and ask this question. What do we expect a fountain to be filled with? Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jeremiah answers our question, but we didn't need Jeremiah to tell us something we already knew here, and that is that fountains are filled with water. And this fountain in verse 1 is no different. Now, I'm not criticizing that song at all, because that song is just using poetic language to correctly link the waters of baptism with the blood of Christ. But fountains are filled with water, not blood. And when we see a fountain here in verse 1, we should be thinking water. We should be thinking water, not thinking blood. So what then is verse 1 here telling us? Well, first, what's our time frame in verse 1? The verse refers to something that would occur in that day. In that day. That's the same time period we saw in chapter 12. It's the same time period we're going to continue to see in chapter 13 and in chapter 14. We're in the first century here. This time frame is the first century. Well, second, in that day, in the first century, We're told a fountain would be opened to the house of David and to inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. What is that fountain? Well, what was provided in the first century that involved water and that was for sin and uncleanness? Didn't Peter already answer that question in the verse we just read, Acts 2, verse 38? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins? Zechariah 13, verse 1 links water and sins in the first century. Acts 2:38 links water and sins in the first century. Each verse follows mourning over the death of the one who was pierced, the Messiah, the Good Shepherd. And each is then followed by a link between water and sin. You know, perhaps this book of Zechariah is not as difficult as some commentaries make it out to be, because that all seems pretty straightforward to me. Zechariah 13, verse 1 is an Old Testament depiction of baptism for the remission of sins. It's the exact same thing we're seeing in Acts 2:36 and Acts 2:37 and Acts 2:38. We're seeing that in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 and Zechariah 13, verse 1. Verse 1 says that this fountain would be open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Israel. But does that mean baptism is for those already in spiritual Israel? It's open to them? I thought that baptism was how one became part of spiritual Israel in the first place. Well, the answer is that both views are correct. Baptism is how one becomes a part of spiritual Israel. It's the transition point into spiritual Israel, into the kingdom of God's dear Son, from the kingdom of darkness. How do we know that? Well, this verse right here in Zechariah tells us that. This fountain is for sin and for uncleanness. So it's for people who are in sin and who are unclean. No one can enter the church until they are made clean, until that cleansing has occurred, and that occurs at baptism. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy, without blemish. How does that happen? That happens with baptism. But the efficacy of baptism does not end there. It does not end there. Baptism continues to cleanse us from sin if we walk in the light, if we remain faithful to God. Well, how do we know that? Well, John tells us that the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us from sin. 1 John 1, verse 7. And Paul tells us how we come in contact with that blood. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 6. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death, planted together in the likeness of his death. Our old man is crucified with him. All from Romans chapter 6. So that's how we come in contact with that blood that continues to cleanse us. Baptism is how we enter the kingdom. And that same baptism is how faithful children of God remain in the kingdom. Baptism makes us clean. That same baptism keeps us clean as we continue to live faithfully before God. That baptism is the one baptism of Ephesians 4, verse 5. And that one baptism is water baptism, Acts 8, verse 38. And it is water that fills the fountain. It's the water that fills this fountain here in Zechariah 13, verse 1. And there is no other water in the first century or this current century that is for sin and uncleanness. It's the waters of baptism. Acts 22, verse 16, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Can we find the gospel plan in the Old Testament? You know, we can find Jesus on every page, but was the gospel plan itself something that was new in the New Testament, or did we have something in the Old Testament about it? The answer is definitely we did. We've seen it right here. We saw faith when we saw those who looked upon the pierced one. We saw repentance when those same people mourned over their sin and over what it had caused. And we just saw baptism in this fountain made available for sin and uncleanness. The links between Zechariah and Acts chapter 2 are amazing, really. In chapters 12 and 13, we've seen the outpouring of God's Spirit. We've seen those who look at the one they pierced and finally understand what they've done. We've seen those same people mourn over their sin and ask what they must do. And we've seen the same answer, wash in the fountain for sin and uncleanness, be baptized for the remission of sins. Remarkable links between Zechariah and Acts chapter 2. What else would happen in that day? Verse 2. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered, and also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Verse 2 has the same time frame as verse 1. In that day, which is the first century. We're going to keep seeing that in these final two chapters, and we've already seen it. We know what century this is pointing to. We've seen the messianic prophecies. We've had the New Testament tell us when they were fulfilled. We had Peter say, this is that. We know we're in the first century here. Verse 2 tells us that three things would happen in that day. First, idols would be cut off out of the land. Second, prophets would pass out of the land. And third, unclean spirits would pass out of the land. Well, let's start with the first one. What does it mean that the names of the idols would be cut off out of the land? Now, we could view that statement in two different ways. We could view it broadly as just a general statement about idolatry. It's what most commentaries do. Or we could view that statement more narrowly. I think the narrow approach is the better approach here. Why? Because there's a link here between this verse in chapter 13 and another verse we studied, chapter 11, verse 17. Chapter 11, verse 17. That's where we saw, woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. Idle shepherd. That's not idle as in lazy. That's idle as in I-D-O-L. And that's that the King James had. Your version may say worthless shepherd. That word worthless, that word that's translated idle in the King James, it's talking about a worthless idol. A worthless idol that's not good for anything. That's what that word means. And that verse back there in chapter 11, verse 17, when we studied it, we saw it was describing first century Roman emperors. First century Roman emperors is what that verse in chapter 11 was describing. I think the second verse here in chapter 13 is describing the same thing. That they would be cut off out of the land. They would be. Those Roman emperors, and especially Domitian, thought they were gods. And they demanded worship as gods. Every emperor called himself Divus, which means divine. On his coins, Nero referred to himself as the savior of the world. The emperors took as their title the Latin word Dominus, or its Greek equivalent Kurios, which means Lord, which is the same word used as the title for Christ in the New Testament. But of course, these emperors were not gods. Instead, they were false and worthless idols. Domitian was assassinated in AD 96. He was cut off out of the land. In fact, his name was not remembered, meaning that he was not remembered as a god, which is how he wanted to be remembered. It also means that his name was not honored after his death, which history confirms. Upon hearing of Domitian's death, here's how the Roman Senate responded. Overjoyed and assailed the dead emperor with the most insulting and stinging kinds of outcries, finally they passed a decree that his inscription should be everywhere erased and all record of him obliterated. Yeah, there wasn't a big period of mourning for the death of Domitian. That's how they responded. Well, who did this? Who cut them all off? Verse 2 answers that question. God cut them off. Here's how Paul describes that same first century event, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 and 9. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the work of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders. That's Christ cutting off the false god Domitian. But was he cutting off an idol? Absolutely. Paul wrote this just a few verses earlier, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. Who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's Domitian. Yes, he had set himself up as an idol, and that idol was cut off. I think that's what the first part of verse 2 here is describing. What about the rest of verse 2? What does it mean that the prophets and the unclean spirits would pass out of the land? I think that means just what it says. During the first century time period, the office of prophet would cease, and it did cease. And the ability of unclean spirits to invade and possess people would end, and it did end. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 tells us that prophecies would come to an end, and it tells us when they came to an end. When that which is perfect is come, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 13. I think that which is perfect is the perfect word of God, the complete revelation. And we know that was completed in the first century. And doesn't that make sense? Doesn't that make perfect sense? What would a prophet tell us today? What would they show up and tell us today? That Jesus is coming again? We know that already. We know that already. He's already appeared a first time. We know he's going to appear a second time. We don't need a prophet to show up and tell us those things. There's nothing a prophet would need to tell us these today. We have it all. The office of prophet came to an end in the first century, and that is something this verse in Zechariah is telling us would happen in the first century. What about unclean spirits? We're told they would also pass out of the land in the first century. There's no demon possession today, and there hasn't been since the first century. And again, doesn't that make perfect sense? Although there's much we don't know about the subject of demon possession in the first century, in the first century it does seem to have been part of God's plan to confirm the word through signs and wonders. I think we know that. Mark 1:27, they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioning among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." Mark 16:20, Matthew 12:28, other examples. Today we have the complete word of God. We don't need a continuing demonstration of signs and wonders to confirm that. We have it. And we have the sign of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if men don't believe that, what are they going to believe? What other sign is going to convince them? And isn't that exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 12:39-40? "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." That's the sign of the resurrection. And Jesus was saying, if they don't believe that, they're not going to believe these other signs. We don't need other signs today. We have the complete Word of God. We have the resurrection of Christ that they can look at. Demon possession went away in the first century time period. And verse 2 here in Zechariah 13 is telling us that that would happen in the first century. But why? Why is verse 2 telling us those things? Because of what we saw in verse 1, because of what we saw in the preceding chapter, because the promises have been fulfilled in Christ, the promises of God have been fulfilled in His church, because God loves and provides for His faithful remnant, because the eternal kingdom of Christ has the perfect word of God. That's why. And those false gods that sought to destroy the church in its infancy, they're cut off. And prophets, we don't have any need for them anymore. And unclean spirits, they're cut off. They will no longer afflict the people of God or anyone else in this world. So what if someone today were to stand up here and tell us they were a prophet sent from God? How should we handle that situation? Verse 3. "And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth." Well, verse 3 is a logical conclusion of verse 2. If prophets have ceased out of the land, then it logically follows that if anyone tells you they're a prophet, they're lying to you. They're not a prophet. They're a false prophet. If they've ceased and someone tells you they're a prophet, then they must be lying. That's just a logical conclusion. And that's what verse 3 is telling us here. But I will say it makes it in a very graphic manner. If someone tells his parents that he's a prophet, then they're going to know he's lying and they will thrust him through and kill him. Now that does sound very harsh to our ears, but it's simply restating what the old law had already said on the subject. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And the reference to one's own parents, that reminds us of Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 9. Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 9. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one of the end of the earth to the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, nor shalt thou spare him. Thou shalt not conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. That's the same thing that Zechariah is telling us right here in Zechariah 13. So what's the point being made here for the new covenant? Are we to kill false prophets? No, of course not. And we know that even from the rest of the Old Testament, that in fact very few false prophets met that fate even under the old law. The point being made here for the new covenant is the same point that was being made under the old covenant. Same point. And it's the same point that Jesus made in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's the same point that's being made in Deuteronomy. It's the same point being made here in Zechariah. It's the same point that Jesus made in Luke 14. And it's the same point that Jesus made in Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That is the point here. The kingdom of God must come first. And if someone is harming the kingdom of God, then we must expose and correct that person no matter who it is. If even the parents of a false prophet are to have this attitude, what does it say about the attitude we must have toward that same person? If a man's own parents are told to reject those false prophecies, then what does it say about how we should respond to those same false prophecies? The Bible says that the kingdom of God must come before everything else, even our own families, even our own lives. That's what Jesus said. But you say, you know, having that attitude is going to cause a lot of conflict in the home. It's going to divide up our family. You mean like this, Luke 12, 53? The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. You mean like that? Yes, exactly like that. And Jesus has already told us that's going to happen when we put the kingdom first. Did Jesus say, seek ye second the kingdom of God? Seek ye third, maybe? No. We either put the kingdom of God first in our lives, or we reject it entirely. Those are our options. We have only two. Verse 4, and it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his visions which he has prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive, but he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Now these verses are looking at some false prophets, certainly not all the false prophets, but some of them who are going to recognize their error here and be ashamed of it. The point here is that the understanding that prophecy has ceased in the land would be so widespread, everyone would know that, it would be so widespread that people would be ashamed to ever even make a pretense of being a prophet. That's what we're seeing here in these verses. And that's certainly the case in the Lord's church today. I don't think it can be said for a lot of religious organizations that surround us, but I think it's the case in the Lord's church. We see people on TV, though, every day who have no shame at all in calling themselves a prophet. Elijah had been a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins, 2 Kings 1, verse 8. Apparently, Elijah's dress had by Zechariah's day become a costume worn by false prophets to deceive. They thought, well, if I dress up like Elijah, they're going to think I'm also like Elijah in what I'm saying. They were trying to deceive. That's the deceit we see in verse 4. And we're told that would come to an end when everyone understood that prophecy had ceased. When prophecy had ceased, that costume's not going to do them any good because people are going to know there aren't any prophets left. Once everyone knows that prophecy has ended, it's going to be very hard to convince people you're a prophet. That's what we're seeing here in these verses. Verse 5 gives another illustration of that dramatic change. Those false prophets who saw the error of their way would readily admit to not being a prophet. Instead, they would admit that they were just a farmer. They were just someone who cared for cattle. They would be exposed for what they really were. By the way, verse 5, I think, confirms our understanding that these two verses aren't saying that all false prophets would repent. Instead, they're saying that some would repent. Well, how do we know that? Well, because the example in verse 5 couldn't apply to everybody. They weren't all husbandmen. They weren't all keepers of cattle. We're just seeing an example here of some people who would recognize the errors of their way and repent. Why would they do that? Because the knowledge that prophecy had ceased would be so widespread. That's the point that's being made here with this language. Verses 4 and 5 are intended to simply to make the point that everybody in the remnant is going to know that prophecy has ended. And so they're not going to be easy prey for false prophets and other pretenders. And if a false prophet rises up in their own midst, they're going to know how to deal with that situation because they're going to know he's a false prophet. Verse 6, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." All right, that's a difficult verse. First, to whom is verse 6 addressed? That's the threshold question we have to ask about verse 6. We really have only two choices. Either verse 6 is addressed to the Messiah, or verse 6 is addressed to the false prophets that we were just described in verses 3 through 5. So we really only have two choices, and they are two completely different choices. If it's the latter, if it's the false prophets again, then verse 6 is simply pointing back to verse 3. And the wounds in the false prophet's hand, maybe they're the wounds inflicted on him by his parents for false prophecies. Or in other words, the wounds inflicted by his family members in the house of his friends. Or perhaps another commentary says these wounds are ritualistic wounds inflicted on him by his fellow false prophets, his friends, in the house of his friends. That would be the kind we saw in 1 Kings 18:28 with the worshipers of Baal. They cried aloud, they cut themselves after the manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. So maybe it's the wounds inflicted by his fellow false prophets. Or perhaps the answer in verse 6 is a lie. That the people see evidence of these ritualistic wounds on the false prophet. He says, no, that's not what they are. I was just in a fight with my friends, just a neighborhood brawl. In other words, he's trying to deflect attention away from the evidence that he's a false prophet. Commentary suggests all of those, any of those could be correct. If verse 6 is addressed to the false prophets, then verse 6 is just a continuation of the same thing we saw in verses 3, 4, and 5. Namely, that false prophets will be recognized as such by everybody. But let's talk about the alternate view. The alternate view, and I'll tell you, it is much less popular among commentaries. And it is that verse 6 is describing the Messiah. And in particular, is describing the wounds he suffered on the cross. Now, a big criticism of this view is that it requires the pronoun him in verse 6 to point all the way back to the one who was pierced in chapter 12, verse 10. But we've already seen Zechariah bounce back and forth frequently to the Messiah and the church and then back. So that's not a big concern for me. And also, I don't think he has to bounce all the way back to chapter 12, verse 10, because Zechariah was describing the work of the Messiah in the first verse of this very chapter, chapter 13, verse 1. He was describing the work of the Messiah in opening that fountain for sin and uncleanness. Now, it's true that no New Testament writer ever points back to this verse in reference to Christ. But, the very next verse, which we haven't gotten to yet, but the very next verse is a messianic prophecy. So I don't think we can argue against a messianic reading of verse 6 based solely on the context, because the context includes a messianic prophecy. The real question, I think, is whether verse 6 belongs with verses 3 through 5 or verse 6 belongs with verse 7, which we haven't gotten to yet. As for being wounded in the house of his friends, one commentary said, well, Jesus was not wounded by his friends. Really? Well, first, that's not what the text says. It says that he was wounded in the house of his friends. And that house could be the house of Judah. But he was also wounded by friends, right? Psalm 41, verse 9, which is quoted in John 13, verse 18, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Well, which is the better view? It's a very close call. Either view could be correct. I lean toward verse 6 being messianic, even though it's very unpopular in the commentaries. Modern commentaries are very confident in their opinion that verse 6 is not a prophecy of the Messiah, and perhaps they're right, but I think they've been much too quick to dismiss the possibility that verse 6 is a messianic prophecy. I would likely lean the other direction if it weren't for verse 7, but we know verse 7 is messianic, and verse 7, in fact, is linked in the New Testament to Christ's friends. We'll see that in a moment, which makes it very similar to what we see here in verse 6. So I favor the second view on verse 6, that it's a prophecy of the Messiah. And then it leads right on into verse 7. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Notice how the good shepherd is described in the opening phrase of verse 7. The Lord of hosts describes the good shepherd as my fellow. My fellow. The Hebrew word translated fellow there refers to someone united to another by the possession of common nature, common rights, and common privileges. Hebrews 1 verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Also reminds us of what Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is what it means when God the Father refers to the God the Son, the Good Shepherd, as my fellow. Verse 7 confirms that we're correct in understanding the time frame of these verses to be in the first century. How? Well, because Jesus himself told us that verse 7 was fulfilled in the first century. Mark 14, 27 through 30. Jesus saith unto them, and ye shall be offended of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. That's the verse we just read. That's Jesus saying it was fulfilled in the first century. Peter then declared he would not be offended even if everybody else was. But Jesus told Peter that he would soon deny him. That New Testament linkage of verse 7 to Jesus' denial by a friend, in my view, adds weight to viewing verse 6 of Zechariah 13 as a messianic prophecy. I think the subject has changed in verse 6. We're talking about the Messiah. We're talking about his friends who rejected him. And I think that link is confirmed by Mark 14. 27 and 30 and what follows after that. The inspired explanation of verse 7 found in Mark 14 adds a very important pronoun. Very important pronoun. Verse 7 of verse 7 of Zechariah 13 says, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That leaves open the question of who's doing the smiting? Who's doing the smiting? Mark 14 answers that question, because when the Holy Spirit quotes that same verse in Mark 14, we read, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. The speaker in verse 7 is the Lord of hosts. So God is the one who smites the shepherd. What does that mean? What it means is that the sword that awakes in verse 7 is then used by God the Father to smite the Messiah. That's what Jesus was referring to in his statement to Pilate. John 19:11, Jesus answered, "Thou could have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." It was God's will that Jesus die on that cross. Why? Because it was through that perfect sacrifice that God fulfilled his promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that in his seed all the world would be blessed. So much deep and wonderful theology is laid open for us in this short verse 7 from Zechariah 13. What we see here is that God the Father awakens his sword to smite the shepherd who is his fellow, which means that the shepherd, who is also God, we could discuss those concepts for weeks and not even begin to plumb their depths. This one verse is so rich in what it tells us about God, about Jesus, and about God's plan for his people. Well, what happened after this great smiting of the good shepherd? What happened was that the sheep scattered, including Peter. The good shepherd was left to face his accuser standing alone. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. That's what we see here. The sheep scattered. But even though he was deserted in his time of need, verse 7 ends with a wonderful, comforting promise. "I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." Those little ones are the poor of the flock that we saw earlier. Those little ones are the remnant. John 10:11, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." These little ones, the poor of the flock, the little flock, that's the remnant. The sheep scattered, but both God the Father and God the Son remembered the little ones, us. He would gather them again with his hand. It was for those little ones that the first part of verse 7 was taking place. It was for their sake that God the Father smote God the Son. Verse 8, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." Verses 8 and 9 provide us some more detail on the scattering of the sheep that we saw in verse 7. While that scattering included the desertion by the apostles, it also included more than that, as we're going to see in these two verses. First, these scattered sheep included both the faithful sheep, that's the third part brought through the fire here, and the unfaithful sheep, the two parts that should be cut off and die. The identity of these two groups of sheep, they've already been explained to us. We already know who these sheep are. The unfaithful sheep are those who rejected the Messiah and clamored for his crucifixion. They were cut off because of that rejection. They died in the judgment of AD 70 that was caused by that rejection. And the sheep brought through the fire, well, they're the faithful remnant, who were scattered but then gathered up again by God, the little ones, the little flock. They call on God's name, God hears them. God says to them, it's my people. They say to God, the Lord is my God. Verse 9 paints a beautiful picture for us, and it's one we've seen before several times in this book. But what is meant by this phrase? "And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried." Well, that phrase is a promise of great tribulation, but it's also a promise of great deliverance, isn't it? Remember our time frame. We're still looking at events of the first century. What great tribulation faced the people of God in the first century? Well, we have two possibilities. The greatest and most dangerous threat to God's people at this time was their persecution by the Roman Empire, the most powerful force on earth. What hope did they have in coming through that fire? How could they ever do that? The very end of verse 9 answers that question. They came through that fire because of God's loving care for them, because of their faith in God. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. That's how they came through that. But there's another possibility. And that is that what's being described here is the deliverance that occurred when Jesus opened a way of escape for his faithful people to escape the destruction of Jerusalem. Those who heeded Jesus' warnings in Matthew chapter 24 were able to see the signs and escape the destruction of that city. Either of those views, or both of those views, could be correct here. But I lean toward saying that both are correct, rather than just one or the other. Why? Because we're going to see both of those deliverances in chapter 14. We're going to see the deliverance of God's people when they saw the signs and escaped the destruction of Jerusalem. And we're also going to see the deliverance of God's people against the mighty Roman Empire. We see them both in chapter 14. I think we're seeing them both here at the end of chapter 13. Questions about chapter 13? Chapter 14. You know, perhaps we should begin our study of chapter 14 the same way that Martin Luther began his commentary on this chapter. Here's what he wrote. "In this chapter I surrender, for I am not certain of what the prophet speaketh." So, it's tempting to stop right there and move on, but we can't do that. And we don't need to surrender. We don't need to surrender if we proceed carefully and we keep our time frame in mind. And we keep the context in mind. And we keep our interpretive guidelines in mind. You know, I've now finished my notes on chapter 14, and I can tell you it's going to take us two classes to go through it. But, you know, when I got to the end of that, I thought that wasn't as hard as I thought it was going to be. So I think it actually makes, I know it makes a lot of sense, and I think it all falls together perfectly with what we've seen in the previous chapter. So we keep all that in mind. We keep our guidelines in mind. We're not going to have any trouble with Zechariah 14. Now, I will say that I'm not saying that my view is the only view, my way or the highway. There are a lot of different views on Zechariah 14, but I've tried to pick one that I think makes the most sense in the context. You know, a lot of commentaries tell you that Zechariah 14 is the most difficult chapter in the Bible. Now, personally, I would give that award to Daniel chapter 9, but I think Zechariah 14 is certainly in the top three. Verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." Okay, our first two questions are what and when. What and when? What is the Jerusalem under consideration here? Physical Jerusalem? Spiritual Jerusalem? Both, maybe? And when would these events occur? First century? End of the world? Some other time? Well, as for which Jerusalem this is, we're immediately faced with a problem in answering that question. Our first big problem of chapter 14. It's right here in the first three verses. If we just looked at verse 2, we'd think we're looking at physical Jerusalem. "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." But if we just looked at verse 3, we'd think we're looking at spiritual Jerusalem. "Then said the Lord, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations." Why is God gathering nations in verse 2 and then fighting against those same nations in verse 3? It's questions like that that cause chapter 14 to be considered so difficult. And it's that question we'll pick up with as we start next week. Next week and the week after, we're going to spend the whole time on chapter 14, of course, because that's our only chapter left. So please read through that chapter. Just read it, read it, read it. And I think as you read through that chapter, having studied the first 13 chapters, it's not going to seem that difficult. Because I think we're all ready for it now that we've gotten to this point. So next week we'll start with that question, which Israel's in view here? And then we'll proceed on through chapter 14. It's a beautiful, wonderful chapter, incredible closing to the end of Zechariah. And I will also say it's a chapter that false prophets, false teachers today have a field day with. So it's very important that we study it so that we can explain it to them correctly in a way that makes sense. Thank you very much for your attention. Two more Sundays we'll be through with Zechariah, and then we're going to start Revelation on New Year's Eve, no less. So thank you very much for your attention.